drones to take pictures when we start building and send them to the civil administration. The police put checkpoints at the entrance of the village and sometimes inside the village. And the Valaja bypass road connecting Hargilo settlement to Al-Quds gets a lot of traffic, so it limits our movement. Araj lamented that if his home is demolished, he will likely leave Al-Valaja, the place he has called home, his whole life. He said, "It's a huge tyranny that I have to leave my own house and my own land." The Zionist regime doesn't provide alternative or temporary housing for Palestinians whose homes they demolish. Sari Kronish is Al-Quds planner for BIMCOM, an Israeli planning rights organization, described the government's lack of consideration in helping displaced families find housing as one of the dark sides of the Zionist regime at the moment. Kronish said the very sad reality is that the authorities don't offer the uprooted Palestinians anything. They just treat them as lawbreakers who are receiving their penalty, adding, "People just become homeless and become displaced." Er Amims Cohen emphasizes that what Israel is enacting isn't just the wide-scale displacement of Palestinians, but also an attempt at annexation. She elaborated, "It's an acute humanitarian toll that's exacted upon the families, but it is also in service to the Israeli objective of consolidating control, which completely undermines any sort of conditions for a two-state solution based on two capitals. Because if you can completely segment Palestinian continuity and advance steps toward de facto annexation of these areas, then you're foiling a prospect of an agreed resolution." In what many Palestinians have described as a continuation of the Nakba, that is Israel's 1948 ethnic cleansing campaign in Palestine, the Zionist regime is currently in the process of expelling thousands of Palestinians from East Al-Quds under the pretext of preservation. Kronish said more and more open areas in East Al-Quds are being designated as preservation or national parks, and this is clearly in order to prevent Palestinian urban development. In the Al-Bustan neighborhood of East Al-Quds district of Silwan, mass disposition looms over the residents in order to make room for the touristic venture, Garden of the King. The community of Sheikh Jarrah is experiencing displacement at the hands of settler groups for the Shimon Hatzik National Park. The Zionist regime has long employed the practice of stealing Palestinian land and claiming for recreational purposes. Many of the Zionist regime's prized national parks were built on top of Palestinian villages destroyed during the Nakba. For instance, in Al-Quds, the remains of the village of Lifta are now a national park and hotel. Garbage and graffiti adorn what's left of Lifta stone houses. Most of the village's inhabitants who were expelled in 1948 and their descendants live in refugee camps around Al-Quds, unable to return to home. Kronish said, "It's a form of institutional confiscation and settlement in the guise of green protection. Displacing indigenous peoples under the claim of conservation is an inherently settler colonialist tactic spanning regions and centuries. Most well-known national parks in the United States, like Yellowstone and Yosemite, were once Native American tribal territories. In order to create an uninhabited wilderness, the federal government first had to remove the native peoples living on that land. Modern environmentalism ignorantly dictates some environmentalist assumptions, suggest humans cannot coexist with wildlife. But that racist assumption idea ignores the history of indigenous communities living with and preserving nature. Native Americans understood how to sustainably tend to the land. And just as in Al-Walaja, maintaining the land is part of their livelihood." Kronish explained, "This type of agricultural lifestyle is very dependent on people living on and working the land harmoniously. Once people are displaced, attempts at preservation became artificial. The residents would argue that by continuing to live there, they are more able to continue to preserve. For them, it's not a question of preservation, it's a question of a way of life and connection to the land.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, or you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I want to spend a few minutes talking about our approach towards dua. The approach towards dua that we're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for something and we leave it on Him. A dua, and according to this understanding, is requesting God to give me something, and okay, I asked Him, and that's it. I'm done with it. This is one approach towards dua. In certain duas, this approach is not common. For example, when we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for money, we don't just sit on the prayer rug. 99.9% of us are like this. We don't just sit on the prayer rug in the month of Ramadan and say, Allahumma aghni kulla faqir. Say, oh Allah, I'm poor, no, please provide for me. Give me sustenance. In dua kumail, or different duas, we ask for abundance of sustenance. None of us just sit there and say, okay, God, give me more, and I do nothing about it. We're working our tails off to get a hold of more money and more sustenance. We're working towards it. If we have an exam coming up, we'll make the dua, we ask Allah, but we work our tails off in trying to get a good grade on that exam. And if we don't, people tell us, look, this is how you need to do it. You're not going to get a good grade if you're just going to sit there and ask God to give you a good grade. Do that dua, definitely. Ask God for it, they'll tell you. Do that, but also work for it. This is somewhat of a correct understanding, although on those topics, what I would emphasize is that our tawheed is weak, and we need to focus more on the supplication part, on the dua part, on the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who will provide. I will do the work, but know that He is the one that provides, and ask and focus on that aspect of the dua. We are almost doing the reverse right now. In certain duas, we understand that the approach to just ask God and do nothing about it is not the way to go, is not what Islam says. It's not the way God has told us to do. We have to go and work for it. We have to go and study. We understand those parts. We understand, or we should understand, we ask Allah to give us this great dua of the, as the Quran has called her, not to mention her by her bad husband's name, but to show how great she is. And part of her greatness is because she is the wife of this horrible man, the wife of Fir'aun, Asiya. Imra'atu Fir'aun, the example of good people. She said in a request, in a dua, a supplication to Allah, رَبِّ بْنِ لِي عِنْدَكَ بَيْتًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ. Oh Allah, establish, build for me a house with yourself, by yourself in Jannah. I don't just want to be in Jannah. I want to be by you. I want to be near you. I want to be close to you. She makes this dua, but she doesn't only make the dua. She's worked hard for it. She sacrificed her love, her life for it. She could have lived as much as Fir'aun did, because he didn't live for eternity and he was punished. But from Asiya's perspective, in order to enjoy the blessings of the material life that Fir'aun was given temporarily, she could have not believed in Musa. She could have not professed that faith. She could have not taken up for Musa in her house where Fir'aun would know. She could have done all of that, but she didn't. And she stood up for Musa, and she paid the price for it. She worked on Rabb ibn li 'indaka baytan fil jannah. We understand you can't ask for God to give you paradise and then do haram and avoid wajibat, not do our responsibilities. Oh Allah, give me. We understand all of that. There are certain areas of dua that for some reason, I still haven't figured it out. Generally speaking, we have not understood that. One of those areas that we have not understood that are the du'as in regards to the 12th imam. When we ask for Allah to bring him to do A, B, C, that's what du'a iftitah says, bring him so that he does A, bring him so he does B, bring him so he does C, whatever it is. Sunnata nabiyyik, O Allah, bring him so that he can revive the sunnah of your prophet. We ask Allah, bring him in order for him to revive the sunnah of the prophet. We can't just sit idly and ask Allah for that to happen. We have to work for it. With the same logic that we need to work for paradise if we ask Allah for paradise, we need to work for cash if we're asking Allah for cash, we need to work for a good grade if we're asking Allah for a good grade, we have to work for it if we are asking Allah to bring the imam in order to revive the sunnah of the prophet. How do we work towards that? We'll take that objective and start working towards it. If you're asking Allah to bring the 12th imam to revive the sunnah of the prophet, you start reviving the sunnah of the prophet. You're not going to be able to do it completely without the imam. You start doing it. When you start doing it, you start moving in that direction. And then when you're asking Allah to send the imam, then the imam will be sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can't just sit idly and say, oh Allah, get rid of the Jabbarin. Get rid of the tyrants. Allah, we're sitting here doing nothing. That sounds like the dua that what the followers of Musa, after they were Banu Israel, when they were freed and relieved from the Fir'aun, they were told to go towards the Holy Land, towards Palestine. They crossed the desert, the Sinai desert. They went towards the Holy Land. But there was already an establishment. There was already a government. There were people that were Jabbarin, the Quran says in Surah Ma'idah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told them, go and fight, I'll help you, you will overcome this. They looked at those fellows, like, these guys are some big dudes with weapons and experience and all of that. We're not doing this. You go with your Lord. Innaha huna qa'idun. We are sitting right here. We're not moving. We want that place. It's awesome. It's amazing. But we're not going to do anything. You and your Lord go and take care of it. When you're done, we'll join you. We'll come. Yeah, we're sure. We're definitely going to be. But when the fighting, we ask Allah, we say, oh Allah, bring the 12th imam to get rid of these tyrants. It's just like those Banu Israel, like, oh, we're sitting right here. I want to do my business. I want to build my bank accounts. I want to build my future, my mansion in Beverly Hills, my, I don't know, Lambos and Mercedes and this and that. And oh, you can go and do that so I can get more. That's what we're asking. That's not how it works. You say, oh Allah, send the 12th imam to get rid of the the tyrants. You got to start working for that. Start getting rid of the tyrants. How do you get rid of it? You go figure it out yourself. I don't need to tell you how to get good grades on your exam. If you know if you need to get a good grade, you got to go figure out how you're going to do that. I can't tell you how you're going to be making money. You ask Allah to get sustenance or to give you sustenance, you start working for it. You don't come and ask me, how can I work for my sustenance? You go figure it out. When you're asking for Allah to send the 12th Imam to get rid of the tyrants, don't ask me how to get rid of the tyrants. You go figure it out. If you really want the Imam to come and do what he says, the same way you make those du'as, and you have to work to get to the results. This is a du'a you're making. You have to work to get to the results. Read the du'a with this understanding, with this approach.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Halim Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Nasiri. Stay tuned. This worldly life is like a quagmire full of agony and distress. We human beings must ponder more upon our deeds. Death is like changing your dress. You are changing your dirty dress of this physical body to a new, otherworldly one. You are in the cage of your physical body, and death frees you from that cage. Death helps you to be freed from this physical body and join your spiritual body in the other world. Now, this spiritual body has root in your physical body. In other words, your spiritual body is taken from your physical body. It is like the seed of the almond, which is dry at the first look. However, upon squeezing it, oil will be extracted from it. This spiritual body of yours is eternal. All of your prosperity, humanity, and evolution depend on that spiritual body of yours, which is infinite up to the end of the world. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Nasiri. Please do log into our website, which is parstoday.com. And if you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, send an email to englishradio@irib.ir. Until next time, God bless you all, and may Allah be with you.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing Welcome to Leith, directed by Michael Beach Nichols and Christopher K. Walker. And joining me in the studio, we have Rich Klein, who is the Vice Chair of the London Film Critics Circle and the Chair of the Critics Circle Film Awards. And beside him is Marcel Cartier, who's an independent journalist and a hip-hop recording artist. Now, Welcome to Leith is a documentary that chronicles the takeover of a tiny town called Leith in North Dakota, a Midwestern state in the US, by the notorious white supremacist Craig Cobb, who buys up the land to create a sanctuary for his followers and terrorizes the local residents. When Cobb's takeover plans become evident, the small community rallies to save their town from Cobb's band of white supremacists, and we see the two groups clash over their ideals for the place they call home. Welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. And I must say, this documentary gives you a really chilling insight into far-right extremism in the US and also raises many questions about this notion of American do-it-yourself ideals. Rich, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on this film?
It's a really, really well-made documentary, and what I liked about it was that it doesn't put the bad guys into a corner. It lets them talk and express themselves, and they become kind of weirdly flesh and blood people. You can't just vilify them, which makes them even more kind of insidious. It's very well made. It puts you right in the middle of a situation. You feel everything, and it's really
very gripping indeed.
Yeah, and the characters in it, you know, that main guy, Craig Cobb, with the crazy hair, is one of the most riveting people you've seen on film in a long time, in any kind of film, and he's just terrifying, because the things that come out of his mouth, which they couldn't put in the trailer, are really horrifying.
And so. Marcel, if I could turn to you, what was your take on this documentary?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's ever more relevant in the age of Trump, where people such as Commander Jeff Shupp of the National Socialist Movement, who's very prevalent in this film because he actually owns, I believe, to this day, some of the land that Craig Cobb had actually purchased, you know, in creating this or trying to create this white supremacist community. And, of course, the NSM and Shupp were so involved in the Charlottesville protest, mm-hmm. the so-called Unite the Right protest, in which an anti-fascist protester was killed. And Donald Trump, he seems to embolden these type of figures today. You know, under Barack Obama, it was a very different situation, but I think we also saw a situation during the Obama presidency where a lot of these white supremacists used the fact that there was the first black president to say, okay, well, we're losing our country. And actually, the KKK and other groups like this use that as a tremendous recruiting tool. But in the age of Trump, it's just become so much more mainstream. These people feel like they can essentially come out of the closet, say, do whatever they want, and they'll kill actually with impunity almost. And it's very terrifying.
And I just wanted to ask you, Marcel, following from that clip, IndieWire, the film review website, said that Welcome to Leith is a, quote, stunning portrait of First Amendment rights pushed to their extremes. What does it mean by this, and what do you think?
Right, well, the so-called, you know, freedom of speech, being able to say the most sort of hate-filled things and get away with that. I think what's very interesting about the film, actually, is that you see that very small town. There's only one black resident, as far as I know, and he, you know, is very prevalent in the film.
You feel really scared for him, I think. Yeah.
You know, people are absolutely terrified. But, you know, what's also very interesting is that the majority of the residents who are actually white, they also feel terrified by this white supremacist group. They don't feel as if, you know, they have anything in common with them. So, you know, it shows you just how, on the one hand, alienating these type of people can be, even to the white community. And, you know, we often talk about how rural America is a very racist place, and perhaps to some extent that's true, but you also see this white community pushing back against these white supremacists, along with, you know, of course, when there's the protests, you have the indigenous communities from Standing Rock coming and protesting as well.
Well-known white supremacist Craig Cobb plans to turn Leith into a white nationalist community.
It would be extraordinarily beautiful when people enter the town, because we will have floodlit flags of all of the formerly white nations of Europe.
Cobb says like-minded people with white nationalist organizations will be taking up residence on his properties, so they'll have the majority of votes to take over the town.
What we're trying to do is move people into an area where they can get jobs at $50,000 a year almost immediately.
Cobb has a plan that, as crazy as it sounds, might actually happen.
He purchased one parcel and another parcel, and he finally got up to 12 to 13 parcels of land. He had the whole town mapped out as to what he was going to build on each piece of land that he owns, and after I see the map, it's very scary.
Here we can gather together and become a simple majority by legal electoral rights within the United States.
Rich, I want to talk about Craig Cobb a little bit more in this section. We've talked about the general issues. What did you make of his character?
Well, I mean, he's just a fascinating character, because he's kind of this insidious villain. And he finds this tiny little town that has 24 residents. It's a tiny place. And he just quietly starts buying up all the land. And he's going to move all of his white supremacist buddies in so that they have a majority and they can take it over legally and become, you know, the politicians of this neighborhood, which would give them a foothold in the state government. And I mean, it's quite a terrifying thing when you look at what they're planning to do.
This town in North Dakota, Leith, You get this overwhelming sense by his presence. It's so secluded, and I think the cinematography of the film was really well done. Did you have any thoughts on that as well?
No, it's very well shot because it really portrays this town as being this tiny, tiny little place. There's also a lot of jobs in the area because of all the fracking that goes on and the oil company in the vicinity. So that's another thing he's looking at. He's thinking, we can bring all of these people here. They have jobs. They have a place that they can take over politically. Mm-hmm. So there are jobs. It's not like it's a horribly depressed area. But it's people, basically, who just don't want to live in a city or even a town. I mean, this isn't really a town. 24 people, you can hardly call it a town. Mm-hmm. But it's, so you get this guy, this kind of crazy-haired, very sly. He's got a sense
quite
of humor.
Quite narcissistic.
He's got a sense of humor. He's very witty and kind of dry, and he's, and you just don't trust him the second mm-hmm. you see him, and no one in the town does either. They all think, what's he up to? Mm-hmm. And then when they see what he's up to, they respond to it.
And I think it's really disturbing how self-aware he is, actually, and his racism. He's quite proud of that fact. Marcel, what did you make of his character in this documentary?
It's very interesting, and actually, just based on what you said right there, you know, when you see somebody like Craig Cobb before he cuts the hair off, he looks insidious and he looks crazy and he looks scary. But then when we see him towards the end and he's clean shaven and he seems to be such a reasonable person, you have to think to yourself, you know, how many people are there in society that we may meet on a daily basis, especially in the United States or rural America? And perhaps they harbor these same sort of white supremacist views. And, you know, it makes me think of the so-called alt-right and this rebranding of white supremacy, this rebranding of fascism and hatred under this, more mainstream banner. It's perhaps easy to look at somebody like Craig Cobb and say, okay, well, that guy's a racist and that guy's a nut job. But they understand very well how to tap into the desires and the frustrations and the dissatisfactions, I think, of white people in working class America, and that's the scariest part.
Early on in the film, he's talking about genocide. He's talking about we're being genocided. The white people were all being killed off, which is just ridiculous. And he's saying we need to kill all the Jews. I mean, he says that
I was
in the film,
which is just
those words come out of his mouth, and you just think he says this on camera, and you're kind of shocked. Later on, he's very reasonable, and he's talking about balance in society, and you think, ooh, he's still the same man, but he's now learned how to use the media and how to present himself as a more reasonable person, which is really terrifying.
And I want to pick up a point you made, actually, Marcel. We learned from the documentary that Cobb came from quite a decent upbringing. His mother was a teacher. His father was a rich land developer. Mm. And then it makes you think, how could someone from that sort of upbringing, not that there's any excuse for racism or to explain it, but how could he harbor so much hatred?
Right. Well, I mean, I think, again, like the white supremacist notions that are prevalent in this film and Cobb holds dear. I mean, the United States was created off the genocide of the indigenous people. The United States was built on slavery. So, these are very American concepts, actually. And, for the economic situation in particular to be changing in the United States, where, of course, the gap between the rich and the poor is becoming wider, the middle class is eroding. This is exactly what Donald Trump tapped into in the electoral campaign. You know, if you look at the areas that he, campaigned in and places that he actually won huge support, a lot of it was among the white working class, where jobs are perhaps no longer existent in certain communities, deindustrialization, jobs going abroad. And this is something that Cobb talks about. He says, well, look, we'll have people move into this community and they'll immediately be given jobs, with a salary of $50,000. So there's a substantial economic component to all of this. Was saying, okay, well, the situation in the country is quite bad at the moment economically. Come here and you can live this fantastic life, and we can have the
American
white
dream,
Aryan
the
society.
Exactly.
We'll be taking our country back. In other words,
I think the town shows remarkable solidarity and restraint against Cobb and his gang. Rich, what did you make of the community's response?
Well, I mean, they were terrified. Once they realized what was going on, they were really terrified. And there's one of the neighbors who lives just across the field who has a past. The film kind of goes into his past where he had a horrific experience when he lived in Washington. His daughter was murdered, and he's moved out here to try to get away from that and rebuild his life. And now all of this comes in next door to him. And you see him buying guns and giving guns to his wife and, terrified for his kids. He won't let them stay in the house alone. And you get this sense of what it must feel like to have someone like that living next door, and just the feeling, well, especially when they're walking around with giant rifles all the time. Mm. And it's you know, the town kind of gets really freaked out, and it's quite nice that the people from the neighboring town kind of come to their rescue, basically, because there's just 24 of them. It's a tiny, they don't even have a police force. They use the sheriff, the county sheriff. And the county sheriff and his deputy are quite featured heavily, and they keep coming into the rescue as well. Mm. So it's nice that they get a lot of support from the surrounding neighborhood. You know, mm. people realize that this tiny little community is in jeopardy, and everyone comes to help them.
And so it's good that we got, the filmmakers gave us access equally to Cobb and also the community in some of their stories. And Marcel, do you think the community acted in an appropriate way?
Oh, absolutely. And I think one of the main things that we see from that response was the multinational unity that's very prevalent. Again, you have the Standing Rock community, which has been in the news heavily over the past few years because of the Dakota Access Pipeline and intruding on their territory. So we've had the huge resistance at Standing Rock. So, you know, we see not just the immediate community, but we see the wider community, so to speak, rallying against these hateful elements. And although, yes, we're seeing a resurgence and, you know, a sort of coming out of the closet of these white supremacists in society today, we also see that there is a lot of resistance to this taking place in the U.S.
Mm-hmm. But going back to the film, that was a really good point. We see that the community kind of struggle against Cobb, and Cobb seems to have sort of, he asserts his rights and he has police protection. I mean, how does that make sense?
Well, I mean, it's very interesting. Just in the past few months, the FBI has put out reports about the domestic terror threat. And, you know, when you talk about domestic terrorism, because, of course, all of the focus on so-called terrorism in the United States is always about so-called Islamist terrorism. And mm-hmm. actually, these people are a much bigger threat to U.S. Mm-hmm. society. You know, but in the FBI report, they're actually putting on par so-called black identity extremists, as they call it. So, in other words, the Black Lives Matter movement and anti-racist activists, they're putting them on par with these white supremacists, which is exactly what Trump did when he said, well, what about the so-called alt-left, you know, in response to the alt-right? It's like, as if, you know, these very terrifying racists who walk around with these huge rifles, I think the term sexy rifles is used in the film, is somehow, you know, equivalent with people pushing back against that and struggling for equality. It's ridiculous. Yeah. But
there's no comparison. The right-wingers are threatening violence. They're going in proposing violence.
Right. And is
verbally, they're saying we're coming into, you know, blood's going to run down the streets. I mean, that's what they say.
And could you imagine?
Sorry to pause you there. We're just going to move on. We'll continue the discussion.
It began with the Southern Poverty Law Center. The Southern Poverty Law Center has stalked me for about 7 years. This is literally the fourth time via which they or their operatives have done this to me. That is, stalked me, gotten me fired, gotten me evicted, gotten me run out of countries even. I'm not young. You know, I'm an older guy. So why don't they say, just leave this cantankerous kind of a odd fellow alone? No, they're not going to do that, you see. For some reason, they simply will not allow the infinitesimal few of us that there are to keep one another's company freely and openly.
In the early 2000s, the federal government was cracking down on white supremacists, and there was a high-level U.S. Attorney task force that was created to deal with that threat. The last time they were supposed to meet was actually on 9/11. The federal government turned on a dime very quickly for obvious reasons and focused almost all of its attention on Islamic extremism. Therefore, the government was left with no intelligence agencies fighting back against the kinds of groups that the Southern Poverty Law Center tracks. That's pretty serious. You know, there's a few hundred thousand of these people in the United States. Some of them, in the vein of Cobb, are willing to use weapons in ways that are dangerous. Some of them are willing to kill.
So there we saw Cobb with his haircut and almost unrecognizable. And I want to talk about the wider issues now in the film. I think this part of the documentary was one of the most eye-opening parts. We see that after the advent of 9/11, that there was more of a crackdown on Muslims than white supremacists. Marcel, what are your thoughts on this?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, this has been the dominant theme of counterterrorism in the United States since 9/11, definitely. And, you know, I think it's just come to the surface again in the past maybe year or 2 years that, well, there's actually, you know, a vast number of white supremacists who are willing to, as she said, there, kill. And, you know, like, you can see Cobb walking around in the streets with these huge rifles. I mean, could you imagine for a second this being two African Americans and the police having the same sort of response to them? You know, basically, like, oh, what are you doing here? Oh, you're just going to go home. All right, fine, sir, please go on your way. And then they get arrested afterwards, of course. But, you know, we know very well that if this was an African American, you know, pair walking in the streets, so they would probably be gunned down by those same police officers, right? So, you know, you can see the relationship between Cobb and the white nationalists and the police forces and the authorities and powers that be as well, and I think that's such an important part of this documentary.
Mm-hmm. And Rich, if I could turn to you, we saw earlier in the clip, actually, in the film, that Kynan Dutton, yeah, one of Cobb's supporters in the film, he says that white children under the age of 5 are now the minority in the U.S. for the first time, and he's concerned about this. And do you think that they go to leave as a sort of sense of sanctuary, that they're under attack and they're being victimized?
Yeah, I don't think that statistic is true. In fact, I'm sure it's not. But, yeah, they're going there thinking, oh, we're under attack. You know, us white people are, you know, we're the persecuted. That's never been true, obviously, and it's not been true in history, and I don't know why they feel like they're under attack. I don't know.
Do you think it would have been good to explore that a bit more?
Yeah, you listen to them talk, and you think it's very rare that I hear someone talk and I can't put my mind, you know, I can't see the situation through their eyes, mm-hmm. And this guy Kynan was, and his wife is in the film as well. They talk; they're quite reasonable. They're quite articulate. But I can't identify with anything they say. I can't sit there and say, oh, I see your point, because their point is just, it's just warped, it's wrong, and I don't know if they're, obviously they're just living in their circle of friends, and and they have news that they're believing, and they're not really paying attention to what's actually happening in the world.
Mm. It raises many questions, yes, and we get little glimpses into their lives.
And I think it's interesting in the film that, you know, it basically is a First Amendment issue, and America is unusual that hate speech is not illegal in America. It's protected. So people can say the most horrifying things. They can fly their swastikas, which you can't do in Europe. You can't say those things in Europe. But you can say them there. And it's a different legal situation. So that's why you watch it, and it's for a European especially, it's really horrifying to see, because you couldn't do that in Europe.
I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there on that note. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camila Shambiati.
Back to reality. It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Back to Reality. That's right. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haidar. Here in the studio, we have with us Sayyid Mohsin and Sheikh Yasser. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Today, we're talking about diction. There's lots of youths, lots of grown-ups as well, especially when you see depression increasing. People get addicted to stuff because they think that, you know, some sort of substance is going to fill that void in their soul, and then, you know, they get hooked on it. And there's lots of different types of addictions. There's drug addiction, there's
Caffeine addiction.
Caffeine is a drug, isn't it? That's why I was getting confused. And then there's smoking, and then there's video game addiction. And then there's, you know, addiction to all sorts of things. I mean, what do we do to stop being addicted to all of this dunyawi trash and start getting addicted to Allah, to the Quran, to the Ahlul Bayt? How do we get addicted to Allah? I guess that's the first question I'll throw out there, and I think I'm going to go to Sayyid.
Well, when we look at the world, obviously, we all are addicted. And the reason that we get addicted to these material or mortal things, it's because we have something in our nature, being a human being, and that is that we want to see results like coming up quickly, or we want to see things tangible, and the sooner the things give the results, the more we get involved into the things. For example, you know why people go to the casino? Why people, obviously, they do like the bids and all those.
Did you know that in Las Vegas, that's where they go for gambling, right? Yeah. The buildings that are higher than 2 and 3 stories, by law, the windows have to be closed. They're not allowed to open. They're all locked. You know why?
So no one jumps out.
So nobody jumps out to commit suicide. Because they had so many suicides due to addiction to gambling. Sorry, I cut you off there, Sayyid.
So basically, why they go for gambling and all those things is because they want to see the results. They want to become rich in one night. The thieves and the movies that we see today, in today's world. Some people are addicted to the movies. And most of the time you see
the movies.
Most of the time you see like today in today's world, like the recent movies that are coming, for example, the bank robbers are the heroes and the police is a villain. Why? Yeah. Because they're becoming rich in a night with the robbery, with the plan and all those.
Get rich or die trying.
So
it's the motto.
So that's inside us. That's our nature. And that's where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes our trial. The trial is on the basis of this, that are you being humble on what you do? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very much emphasizing on sabr, patience. And he says clearly in the chapter Asr that those are obviously those will succeed who have the sabr. وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ. So basically, this patience is very important. And we have seen, like, there are some people who live their life with patience, who study with the patients, and that they, in later, obviously, they are succeeded. They succeed later. They get to a good position, for example. They get a good job, for example. Their life is better than those who are...
I have to tell you about this experiment because you've just reminded me of it. So are we saying here that sabr is an Islamic kind of cure for addiction? Or it's one of the prescriptions, right? But so before I go to Sheikh Yasser, there is this experiment that this guy conducted. He had these kids sit in a room, one at a time. They sat in the room. They put a donut in front of them, or a sweet or something, right? And they were told, if you don't eat it for 15 minutes and just do sabr, you'll get an additional donut. 90% of the kids failed it. They just couldn't. I think they were below the age of 3. They could not. And but then 2 or 3 of them succeeded, and they waited for a full 15 minutes. That's really difficult for a 3-year-old to do, right? And then the parent or the guy who was doing the experiment, he came in, he gave them an extra donut. He recorded everything, and nobody was interested in the experiment. Years passed by, and this is where it got interesting. Those kids grew up, and what the researcher found was that the children who resisted the temptation to eat the donut were more successful.
Than the others,
you know, because they had built up this
tolerance,
this patience, where they could say, for example, you know, no, I'm not going to go out to play with my friends or play video games. I'm going to study. You know, it's all about that donut. And I don't know, it chimed with what we were discussing. But Sheikh, addiction and the cures that Islam provides for it.
One of the things that we see in the world today is, you know, addiction is treated as a material disease. So you take and you just, at times, drug a person. Give this drug, give him that drug. But it is not. It is not like even mental disease. addiction can be considered as a mental disease or a mental disorder, because you think that that thing is going to cure you or give you something that you don't have or that you like. Mm. Like a buzz, how they call it that, right? Like even, for example, some people gamble not because they want money. They say it gives me a buzz. Mm. Some people who are extremely wealthy, they don't need money. I mean, you have, I'm going to say it online, these Arab sheikhs who go to the biggest casinos, they don't need money.
Mm. They don't know where to spend.
But that gambling gives them a buzz.
It's a hit.
It's a hit, right? So that itself can be considered a mental disorder, right? So unfortunately, in medicine today, medicine has gone to this, what we call the quantitative side of things, where a person is just given medicine, prescriptions.
Yeah.
Where in fact, mental disorder is something that, or addiction itself goes back to the soul.
Mm.
It goes back to that part of a human being that is immaterial.
Mm.
Therefore, you cannot cure something immaterial or something material.
Mm.
This is something that a few of the scholars right here are working on this, what do they call it? The spiritual psychology, they call it.
Mm-hmm.
They take certain spiritual and ethical and mystical principles, and they're saying if you take it and apply it on a person who has such a disease or such a disease or such a disease, how will it work?
Right.
Right? So you have that type of... So Islam, in terms of the medical side, has that type of research being done at this moment in time. Right? So that's one of things.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
So the second thing also is for us to understand, you know, who we are. Naman arafa nafsa, right? And when you understand who you are, you will understand, okay, this is not good for me. But again, that requires a person to actually sit and realize that this buzz that he is getting is not real. It's not beneficial for him. It's fake.
Mm.
Again, not to say that this is easy.
Mm.
Sitting here, you know, talking with you brothers, you know, it's easy to speak about. But we've put ourselves in the shoes of that individual.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we do not know why that particular person. Sometimes you said it's for a buzz. Other times because they've hit rock bottom. They have nowhere else to go.
Yeah.
That's a different situation.
I remember interviewing some of the homeless people, because this is the stigma that a lot of people have about homeless people, especially in the West, that if I give this person money, he's just going to spend it on alcohol. One homeless guy said to me, though, like, well, okay, fine. Say I'm going to spend it on alcohol or drugs. Wouldn't you do that if you were in my position? I mean, we don't have anything. We don't have video games. Forget that. We don't even have a pillow to lie down on at night. We are living terrible, terrible lives. Wouldn't you want to do something to just take that pain and anguish away, even if it's just for a moment and even if it's superficial? It's kind of bleak if you think about it.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the reality. And a lot of people, even if they're not homeless, they are seeking that buzz just because it takes them away. It helps them to escape for a little while. But we're going to bring you back to reality. Huh? See it?
In the Quran, also Allah has said about the cure of addiction, obviously. It's not just about the addiction. It's about the inner peace that we are looking for, basically. Generally, people do not have spiritual peace, and that's why they get addicted to different things. Mm. For example, those who are addicted to the drugs, there are some who are addicted to the video games or anything else. It's just they want to spend their time. They do not have inner peace, and they want to just spend their time with something.
Right.
And that's why they get to those things. Whereas in Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, أَلَّا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ. With the remembrance of Allah, in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is a peace of hearts. But we need to reach to that level where we get the peace from the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to get rid of the sins and all those things. But the point is, shaitan is always there. And the nature of this human being, it is material, it is related to this world. and it goes more towards the lust than obviously the other things, which are, we can say, like they are eternal. So we go towards the things that quickly finishes, and they have, you know, their expiry is very near.
Mm.
So we look at things like this,
yeah,
and we spend that. On top of that, I would like to say the capital system has a big role.
Oh, absolutely.
Has a big role, very big, big role in people getting addicted to different things.
Mm.
Why? Because in the capital system, everything is for investor. The profit is for investor. And investor wants to make his profit more and more.
Mm.
He wants to earn more and more. No matter whatever happens to the people or the consumers, he wants his profit on time and more than before.
Yeah.
He wants to basically run the whole world.
Yeah.
Now, what they do is generally in previous, like in early ages, what used to happen is the manufacturers used to make things according to the need of people. For example, if people needed 10 computers, they used to just build 10 computers only, not 11, not 12. They were not wasting the resources.
Mm.
But in today's world, if people need 10 computers, they make 50 computers. And then they do marketing, advertising, and all those. And they try to make this need into you. They inject the need into you.
Subhanallah. Yeah.
Through the media, through different ways or means, advertisement. And then I falsely feel that I need this computer.
Yeah. Do you remember a time when we didn't have phones, by the way?
Yes.
And now, the 3310, bro.
Huh?
The 3310.
Oh, the 3310.
Yeah, that was what you had in your pocket.
which helps you in finding.
Even before then, I remember going to school and coming back without a phone.
Yeah.
You know, I had no way of contacting mom if...
And no one worried.
Nobody worried. Oh, it was
nobody
like,
worried.
It was completely normal.
Now they search.
Yeah.
The weirdest person.
Yeah.
So basically, these false things, like these false feelings have been injected by this capital system where they want to sell their things and they're just in order to, like, they're following
that
this
such
idea.
A good point. They're not just selling you products anymore. They're selling you the idea that you need.
And they're making you addicted to
they're
all these
you,
things.
Yeah. They have to make you addicted. Otherwise, have you seen Super Size Me? The documentary Supersize Me, right? I mean, that is such a brilliant documentary. I would recommend that to
poor
others
guy,
to
bro.
Watch. Poor guy, right? So basically, it's an experiment that this guy, he eats only McDonald's for a month.
McDonald's, Burger King, and these things, yeah.
Is it a year or a month?
Oh, 1 month, 1 month.
Only 1 month?
And it took him 6 months to get back just to normality.
Wow.
Mm-hmm.
On a special diet and regime for 6 months.
The guy nearly died.
Yeah,
but,
yeah,
and he actually proved that McDonald's, through its marketing campaign and everything, is actually pushing this idea of, you know, it's normal to eat McDonald's and things. And then the whole capitalistic model, it explores it rather beautifully. Unfortunately, that's all we have time for today. I did have more questions, but inshallah for another time. From myself, from Sayyid, and from Sheikh, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
I feel Jalaldi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatih al-Jinan, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to...
The